hymn book as we've been slowly making our way through the Lord's Prayer. And it asks the question in Lord's Day 48, what does the second request or what does the second petition of the Lord's Prayer mean? Thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all and in all. Now let's open God's word to Luke chapter 1. Very familiar words to us. I want to read the verses 26 to 38. And we're going to focus particularly on verses 32 and 33 in connection with Lord's Day 48. Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The sixth month referring, of course, to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which is mentioned in the verses preceding this. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, Savior. He will be great. Here is our text, verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Napoleon is known as one of the greatest military commanders of all time. He was an extremely ambitious man, a driven man. A man who was never satisfied. He once said, power is my mistress. Power is my mistress. Through his military genius, he conquered the larger part of Europe. He was known as the scourge of Europe. From his rise to power in 1799, he trampled nations and empires underfoot, and in June of 1812, he invaded Russia with a force of 450,000 war-hardened soldiers. The Russians were no match for Napoleon. They retreated, and as they did so, they suffered staggering losses. However, it is said that Tsar Alexander realized that only a higher power could stop Napoleon, and Alexander fell on his face before Almighty God, pleading for the life of his country. By mid-September, the first snows were already beginning to fall, and early winter settled over the land, a winter as harsh as any on record. Arsonists burned the city of Moscow to deny Napoleon its shelter. Then, 1 month later, Russian regiments attacked the French, forcing Napoleon to retreat. Despite Napoleon's earlier successes, the bone-chilling winter and the Russian forces combined to devastate the French divisions. By the time Napoleon crossed the Berezine River with his starving army, he had lost all but 40,000 of his men. The bitter Russian winter of 1812 started the cycle of defeat that eventually brought the French tyrant to ruin. He was defeated at Waterloo in 1815. The self-proclaimed Emperor of France, who was known as a military genius, the scourge of Europe, was ruined. His kingdom did not stand. His kingdom did not endure. Alexander the Great is also remembered as a remarkable leader and military strategist. It is said that while he was still in his 20s, he wept because there were no more lands for him to conquer. Alexander has been called the most successful world conqueror of all time. As a boy, Alexander was fearless. He tamed a spirited horse that no one else dared to touch. He was tutored in his youth by Aristotle, and at the age of 16, he became co-regent of Macedon with his father, King Philip. As a teenager, he was thrust into leadership of a military campaign, and 2 years later, he saved his father's life in battle. When he was 20, his father died, and he became king. He immediately went off and conquered Asia Minor. Then he conquered the Mediterranean coast all the way to Egypt. Then he went east and defeated the Persians. Alexander became so impressed with his own success that in the last year of his life, he believed that the appropriate way for his Greek subjects to recognize his greatness was to worship him as God. To worship him as a god. However, the worship he received was short-lived, for he died in Babylon on the 10th of June in the year 323 BC at the age of only 33. In just a few years, he had conquered most of the known world, but his kingdom did not endure. After his death, the mighty kingdom of Alexander was broken up and divided into four parts. His kingdom did not stand. Brothers and sisters, in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. As Christians, when we pray that petition, we look forward by faith to the establishment of a kingdom far greater than that of Napoleon, a kingdom far greater than that of Alexander the Great. We look forward to a kingdom that is righteous, a kingdom that is spiritual, a kingdom that is lasting, and a kingdom that is governed by a holy, faithful, loving, unconquerable king. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that God would destroy every power and every kingdom that opposes God and His word. And we are praying for the coming of the King who will usher in that everlasting kingdom of righteousness and perfection. In the Garden of Eden, Adam lived under the kingly rule of the Lord God. God, the Creator, was sovereign King of all creation, and Adam was under His authority. It was a beautiful relationship. But Adam rebelled against God's kingly rule and broke His royal command. After that terrible moment of sin and disobedience, God graciously promised the reestablishment of His kingdom through the saving work of Jesus Christ. As you move through the Bible from cover to cover, you see the unfolding of God's kingdom plan. His kingly rule is foreshadowed in the patriarchs. His kingly rule is foreshadowed in the righteous kings of Israel. His kingly rule is foreshadowed in the Davidic dynasty. His kingly rule is predicted by the prophets. His kingly rule is celebrated in the Psalms. Throughout the entire Bible, the Lord unfolds His kingdom plan so that when we come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we read of God's perfect eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom of God began in the garden in Genesis, and it finds its fulfillment in the new Jerusalem in Revelation. The kingdom began in paradise. It was disrupted when Adam rejected the kingdom and the great king. It was reestablished through the promise of God. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was more clearly manifested in the coming of Christ. And it will be fully revealed at the return of our Lord Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, in our scripture reading for this morning, we hear the words of a messenger who proclaimed the coming of a king. There was a messenger who came to the city of Nazareth to proclaim the good news. The messenger was not a human messenger, but a heavenly messenger sent from the presence of God. His name was Gabriel. Among all the thousands and 10,000s and 10,000 times 10,000 angels, there are only two who are mentioned by name, Michael and Gabriel. Michael is called the archangel, and scripture seems to indicate that he occupies an important place among the angels. Gabriel is also an angel of high rank, and his special task was to mediate divine revelation to God's people. Gabriel was appointed by the Lord to communicate God's message to men. He first appeared to the old priest Zacharias while he was serving at the altar. Serving in the temple, in the first part of Luke 1, we read of how Zacharias was selected to burn incense in the temple of the Lord. And while he performed his priestly duties, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife Elizabeth was going to bear a son who would be the messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. That son was John the Baptizer. Gabriel was the messenger of good news to Zacharias. Then in verses 26 to 38, Gabriel appears once again. This time he does not appear in the temple. He does not appear in Jerusalem, but instead, verse 26 says, he was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. God sent his messenger to a town of little significance, a town of little importance. Nazareth was not one of those towns that was very well known. Furthermore, he was sent to a young woman who was of little importance, a young woman named Mary, a poor young woman of low social standing. The place to which Gabriel was sent was a small, insignificant town. The woman to whom he was sent was a young, insignificant woman. But the message that the Lord gave him was the most important message ever delivered by an angel. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, the king, whose kingdom is eternal. This morning, we want to limit ourselves to the words of Gabriel in verses 32 and 33, where Gabriel speaks of the king's majesty, the king's throne, and the king's eternal kingdom. The king's majesty, the king's throne, and the king's eternal kingdom. We begin with the king's majesty. Look with me, please, to Luke 1:32. The angel Gabriel described to Mary the kind of son that she was going to bring forth. This would not be just another Jewish baby. This would not be just another child in Israel. This would be a remarkable individual. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Mary, the king is coming. The king is going to be born. The king whom the patriarchs looked forward to. The king whom the prophets spoke of. The king celebrated in the Psalms. The king is coming. Your child will be the king surpassing all kings. Notice, congregation, the description that is given of him in verse 32. What kind of a king would he be? First, Gabriel told Mary that her son would be great. He shall be great. That is also what Gabriel had said about John the Baptizer back in verse 15. If you go back to verse 15, you read there, he will be great. John would be great in his task as the forerunner of the Messiah. The son that would be born to Mary would be great because he is the Messiah. John was great, but Jesus far surpassed him in greatness. In fact, John would later say of Jesus, "His sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." And as you read through the New Testament Gospels, brothers and sisters, you cannot but see something of his greatness. It has struck me as we've been studying for these many, many weeks the Gospel of Mark, how we see repeatedly the greatness of the Son of Mary. He had the power to heal. He made the blind to see. He caused the lame to walk. He cleansed lepers. He even raised the dead. He performed miracles that were undeniable. People were astonished by his ability to restore the sick. They were also astonished by the manner in which he taught the crowds. We read at the end of Matthew 7 that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' greatness was seen in his teaching. Many people who heard him said, "Is this the prophet? Is this the prophet spoken of by Moses?" Moreover, they were also dumbfounded by his power over the demonic realm, the unseen demonic realm. He had the ability to cast out demons. Jesus was indeed great. Even his enemies could not deny his power. Even his enemies could not deny that he was unique. He was able to feed 5,000 people with just 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. He was able to walk on the sea. He was able to turn water into wine. But at his command, he was able to calm the wind and the waves. He was able to single-handedly cleanse the temple. By the power of his word, he was able to cause a fig tree to shrivel up and die overnight. Repeatedly, he thwarted the attempts of his enemies to trap him in his words. And on various occasions, he also proved his ability to read their thoughts. Yes, congregation, when you read through the Gospels and study the Gospels, you can only be impressed at the greatness of the Lord Jesus. There are certain men and women in the history of this world that when we look back at their lives, we say, "He was a great man. She was a great woman." There are some world leaders in history that we admire for their honesty, their courage, their wisdom, their military accomplishments, or their ability to unite a nation. There are also men that we admire for their stand against evil, their willingness to suffer for the sake of truth. We admire them for what they accomplished in life. We admire them for their contributions to society. We admire them for what they've done for their fellow man. But congregation, not even one of the great men or women in history could raise a paralytic. Not even one could make a blind man see. Of all the men that we greatly admire, none of them could walk on water, cleanse lepers, or raise the dead. And none of them could forgive sin. Indeed, the words of Gabriel were right on the mark. "He will be great. There is none like him." Moreover, Gabriel also told Mary that her child would be called the Son of the Highest. Verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." The child that would be born to Mary would not be the son of Joseph. He would be the Son of the Most High. He would be human, but he would also be fully divine, true man and true God. The Son of the Highest. In verse 35, Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The child of Mary was nothing less than very God. Christians can be called sons of the Highest by virtue of our adoption into the family of God. You and I can be called sons of God because God has adopted us through Christ as his children. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only eternal natural Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. He is the Son of God from eternity. There was never a time when he was not the Son. The child that Mary was going to bring forth was flesh and blood, just like every other child. He would be truly human, but he would be more than human. Gabriel said he will be called the Son of the Highest. Imagine, congregation, what it must have been like for Mary to hear those words. My child, the Son of the Highest. My child, the Son of the Eternal God. My child, the Son of the Almighty. What an astounding thing to contemplate. You ladies who have carried a child, just think about it. How can it be? How is it possible that the Son of the Highest became flesh in the womb of a young woman? It is beyond all comprehension. And yet it is true. The Son of the Highest was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the young woman, Mary. Brothers and sisters, when you consider the King's majesty as described in verse 32, how is it possible that we could ever be ashamed of his name? How is it possible that we could fear to own his cause? Someone has said, a Christian who feels ashamed of Jesus Christ is like a candle feeling ashamed of the sun. Our Lord Jesus is great. He is the Son of the Highest. A Christian who feels ashamed of Jesus Christ is like a candle feeling ashamed of the sun. Secondly, Gabriel not only spoke of the King's majesty, but he also made reference to the King's throne. The King's throne. In verse 32, Gabriel told Mary that the Lord God would give her son what? The throne of his father David. In other words, the predictions of a great king in the line of David would be realized in the son of Mary. Turn back with me, please, for a moment in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a tremendous chapter, 2 Samuel 7. One of those great Old Testament passages, just packed, loaded with importance, loaded with meaning. It's a chapter which sets forth the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. What is this house that the Lord promised David? In verse 11, it is not a building of wood and stone, but a dynasty. The house that God spoke of was a succession of rulers. God promised that he would establish a dynasty for David. Now look with me, please, to verse 12. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, of course, there is an initial fulfillment of these words in David's son Solomon, whom the Lord used to build the great temple in Jerusalem. But the ultimate fulfillment of the promise here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is not in Solomon or in the kings of Judah which followed, but the ultimate fulfillment is in the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. David's line was preserved and maintained for over 400 years. It was perhaps the longest single dynasty in the history of the world. The sons of David continued to rule from Jerusalem's throne for more than 400 years. But congregation, the promise of an eternal rule by David's son finds its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the real house that the Lord promised in his covenant with David. When God promised that he would build David a house, he was speaking of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ could fulfill the Lord's promise of a house for David. He is the Son of David and he is the Son of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read here not only of a promise to David of a lengthy dynasty, but it's also a gospel promise. It is a gospel promise of the coming Messiah in the fullness of time. Through the line of David would come the Messiah. Now going back to the words of our text, Luke 1, verse 32. We see how the angel Gabriel announced to Mary the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Mary, the Lord will give to your son the throne of David. Your son will be crowned as king. Your son is the greater David. Brothers and sisters, remember, both Mary and Joseph were of the royal line. Both Mary and Joseph could trace their line back to David. They were both of the house of David. They were both of royal descent. Outwardly, you would never have known it, right? I mean, Joseph was just a simple carpenter who worked with his hands to make a living. Mary was just a plain girl from Nazareth. But even though they did not appear to be of royalty, they were both of the house of David. Therefore, the son of Mary could rightly be called a descendant of David. And the angel Gabriel announced that through him, the ancient promises would be fulfilled. This child was not only a descendant of David, he was the descendant of David. In Israel's history, there was no greater king than David. Can you think of any king greater than David in Israel's history? There was no greater king. He united the nation. He expanded the nation. He ruled over them wisely and justly. He promoted the worship and service of God. He encouraged obedience to the law. The nation of Israel prospered under the rule of King David. But congregation, the son that would be born to Mary would be far greater than David. He would be David's son. But he would also be David's Lord. He would possess supreme power. He would possess supreme authority. And the sovereignty of this Messiah king would not be temporary. It would not be a passing earthly rule as Napoleon or Alexander the Great. It would be an eternal rule. Notice from our text, point number 3, the king's eternal kingdom. The king's eternal kingdom. Look at verse 33. Gabriel said, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Brothers and sisters, this is not describing an earthly kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital, as some people wrongly imagine. This is a spiritual and eternal rule over the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel. This is describing a universal, never-ending rule. What Gabriel described in verses 32 and 33 was envisioned by the prophet Daniel some 600 years before the birth of Christ. Boys and girls, you're very familiar with the story of Daniel, right? Well, one night, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. A dream that troubled him greatly. The king saw this huge statue. A magnificent image. The image was dazzling and awesome, says the book of Daniel, in appearance. It was made of different kinds of metal. It had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar watched the image, he saw what? a stone that was not cut out by human hands, a stone. This stone struck the image on its feet, causing the whole image to topple over and to break into pieces. The rock itself remained intact, and it grew into a great mountain, and it continued to grow until it filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the dream. He wanted someone to give the interpretation of all the wise men in the realm. Daniel alone had the ability to interpret the dream. He told the king that the various parts of the image represented successive kingdoms or empires. The head of gold represented Babylon, the great and glorious kingdom. The chest and arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which defeated Babylon 42 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. The belly and thighs of bronze represented the Greek Empire established by Alexander the Great. The legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay represented the Roman Empire. And so Nebuchadnezzar's dream represented four successive powerful kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. But the most important part of his dream was the stone. The stone which struck the image and totally destroyed it. The stone that grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Brothers and sisters, you know what that stone was, don't you? Daniel said that the stone represented a kingdom which shall what? Never be destroyed. It represented a kingdom that would consume all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The stone which was cut out without hands is the Messianic kingdom of God. All human kingdoms will be destroyed, but the Messianic kingdom will endure forever. The stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represented Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is the stone that crushes the kingdoms of this world. Almost 600 years before the birth of Christ, the Lord enabled Daniel to speak of the eternal kingdom and the great Son of David. Gabriel came to Nazareth. He proclaimed the coming fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. At a time when Rome ruled the world, Rome, the legs and feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image. At a time, brothers and sisters, when the power of Rome was supreme, the angel Gabriel came to Nazareth and said, "Mary, your son will sit on the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus is the everlasting King. The emperor is not supreme. Rome is not supreme. The Son, born of the Virgin Mary, he is supreme. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Congregation, when Jesus began his public ministry, what did he proclaim? We read in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, Jesus came to Galilee preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 1:15. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, if you want to enter that kingdom, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, repent of your sin, believe the gospel, and submit to the will of the king. There were those in Israel who heard his message and believed that he was the son of David, the Messiah. They submitted to his kingly authority. There were others who insisted, "We will not have this man to rule over us. He is not our king. We have no king but Caesar." Those who rejected his kingship finally had him arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. They killed the great Son of David. But his kingdom could not be destroyed. For he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now at this very moment seated on the throne of David in the heavenly Jerusalem. He is at this very moment reigning over the house of Jacob, the spiritual Israel. Today, as the gospel goes forth through the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom is growing. By the word and spirit, sinners are compelled to bow before the sovereign Christ. By the power of the gospel, the Lord Jesus draws men, women, and children as citizens of his kingdom. And as citizens of his kingdom, we eagerly await the day when the kingdom will come in all its fullness. Those who are citizens of the kingdom, pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Lord, help us to submit to the will of King Jesus. Help your church to submit to the will of King Jesus. Destroy all who stand opposed to King Jesus and hasten the day when the Son of David will be revealed as the eternal King. Lord, hasten the day when the stone will grow into a great mountain filling the whole earth. Hasten the day when the kingdom of the great David will consume all other kingdoms. Hasten the day when every eye will see the King coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, brothers and sisters, We're living at a time where there's much instability in the kingdoms of this world. There's constant tension among nations. There's constant tension in the Middle East. Bombs continue to fall in various parts of the world. People throughout North America are suffering from anxiety. People are worried about terrorism. They're worried about global recession. They're worried about chemical warfare and so on. In the kingdoms of this world, there is war, hatred, strife, killing, suffering, all manner of wickedness. But in the kingdom of Christ, there is peace, love, life, happiness, righteousness. Those who repent of their sin and believe the gospel of the kingdom, they know something of the blessings of the kingdom already now. And when the Lord Jesus returns, then the kingdom will come in all its glory and all its perfection. Then the words of Gabriel to Mary will be fully realized. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The kingdom of Napoleon came to an end. The kingdom of Alexander the Great came to an end. But dear friends, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever. And so as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, let us do so with the sure conviction that the King is coming. And the only way to be a citizen of that eternal kingdom is by believing the gospel of the kingdom. We must come to the table believing on him who is seated on the throne of David. We must come to the table believing that Jesus not only died for our sins, but he is also alive and ruling over his people on this Sunday, the 11th of December, 2005. We must come to the table trusting in his death and looking forward to his perfect kingdom of righteousness. Mary could rejoice as she anticipated the birth of her son, the Messiah. And if you are a citizen of God's kingdom through faith in Christ, then you can rejoice as you anticipate the second coming of our Lord. We can come to the table of the Lord with a prayer in our hearts. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Submit to your King, congregation. Serve him in love. Believe that he is coming. And give thanks for the blessings of his everlasting kingdom. It is because of his broken body and shed blood that you can be a citizen of that kingdom. Let us pray. What a blessing, Lord, to know that while there is much confusion in the kingdoms of men, and while we see so much confusion today throughout the world, our Lord Jesus is King. That through his death, resurrection, and ascension, his coronation at your right hand, he is even now seated upon the throne of David. He is reigning over the house of Jacob. We look forward by faith to the completion, the perfection of the kingdom that we may experience at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that it's only by his broken body and shed blood that we may be citizens of that eternal kingdom. And so we thank you for this table that we may have before us this morning. As a reminder, O Lord, that we have access, we have membership, we are citizens of the kingdom because of his finished work. And that we may take of the bread and of the wine and know that we will one day celebrate in that kingdom with our King, to be with him and to enjoy his perfect eternal rule. May we then, Lord, as we participate, look heavenward to the one who is, even now, upon the throne of David. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world. And we thank you for the hope of your second coming and the confidence we may have that when you return, you will receive your people, those who are purchased with your blood, you will receive them to yourself. May that conviction rest upon the hearts of everyone in this assembly, O Lord. O Lord, you're the only one who's able to open the hearts. You're the only one who's able to enable sinners to see the majesty of King Jesus. Lord, would you grant that to us here? Your blessing may rest upon each one. Amen. Let's sing together from number 337.